But as I often do, I would love to play a little game with you, a little word association game. So I want you, but don't analyse, and because we're in church, you might think, now, what should I think? Do you do that? I do that. What's the right way? It must be Jesus. Yeah, that's got to be the answer. So I'm going to show you a word, and I want you to register your first thought or your first feeling or your first reaction, okay? Here we go. There's only one, so there's no warm-up on this, okay? You just got to get it right first time. With me? Great. Status. Can you guys see? Yeah, you got it? Lovely. Status. Who thought of their Facebook status? You're not going to admit it, even if you did. Status might to you mean something particular at work. You might have a status update or a status report, especially if you work in IT, but I know in other things too. It has quite a technical connotation. I wonder if you thought of what car you drive, or what car your next door neighbour drives, or your house, or what labels in the back of your hoodie, sweatshirt, shirt, suit. No, nobody here in a suit, I don't think. Perhaps your response wasn't so factual, more it was more here. Perhaps it was a, oh no, I'm doing all right. Bit of confidence. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Perhaps it was a feeling of regret. It's not what I'd like it to be. Can I tell you what my first association, this genuinely is my first association with this word from childhood shaping. This is my first association with this word. The Game of Life, an iconic board game. Did anyone ever play this? Maybe you still do. I did, and from time to time we still do as an extended family. It's one of the games that has made it out to my in-laws' house in Greece. It must be that good that they paid the fare for it, along with all the other stuff they took to make home. But now I'm thinking, oh, was that the right thing to do? You'll see what I mean. As with all iconic board games, it looks a bit different if you buy it today, by which I mean cheaper and made of more plastic. But the object of the Game of Life, basically, was to go around the board, rolling the dice, as you do, but to create, to build, to accumulate the most perfect life possible. You went round getting the best job possible. And the best job was, of course, measured just purely in terms of salary. And you had to make a choice whether you were going to go to college because you might get more money at the end of it. Or if you didn't go to college, but then you might end up like being a pop star or something that you didn't need to have gone to college for necessarily. And then you like in Uber bucks. That was your first decision. And then you went round in this little car and you put in, if you were, well, I suppose it's not set, but if you were a girl, you would the idea was you took a little pink peg. And then you'd kind of, the first stage of making it in life was you've got a little blue peg next to you, you've got a husband, very exciting. And then you've got some other pegs in the back, they were your children. This is all about making it in life. And it was really lovely like this, if you had like a nice symmetrical, completed the set kind of two pink and two blue. And in my day, that's not in the game now, you could get pets, little brown pegs. Like you could have a dog in the back of your car, perfect. Setting up this beautiful life. And on top of that, you hoped to land on a square that allowed you to buy shares. I had no idea what that meant when I was 10 or whatever. Do now, but I didn't know then. And so I thought, oh yeah, I'll play the stock market. That'd be great. Lovely. Oh, another £50,000 or whatever. Fantastic. Love that. And there'd be other spaces that would give you the chance to buy insurance so that you could protect this perfect life that you were accumulating and keep it forever. Well, at least until the end of the game anyway. And perhaps the most intriguing of all the challenges in this game was to accumulate shiny trinkets. Well, actually, they were little blue cards, but they represented shiny trinkets called status symbols. And that's where my word association for this game and the word status comes from. I remember collecting status symbols. And those were things like villas in the sun, or flashy cars, or priceless jewelry. Things which make you feel nice, things which declare to the world, I've made it. And so if by the time you come towards the end of the game, the board looks a bit different now. I loved it. It used to be half the job, half the fun of playing this game, the sense of achievement came from actually building the board. Does anyone remember that, where you had to kind of slide the little plastic bits and figures into the right places on the board? Well, in the bottom of this picture, that's the millionaire's mansion. And the idea was that if you collected at least one status symbol, you could turn in the fork in the road whilst your competitors had to go to some country little rundown cottage. You could go to the millionaire's mansion and you could sit there accumulating wealth until the other people in the game had finished. You could just watch and collect the dollars in every 5 minutes. It's a nice feeling. If only it were just a game. If only it were just a game. If only it was just a caricature. But the truth is, isn't it, that unless we make a conscious decision otherwise, we can so easily get drawn into playing the game of life for real. Not just from time to time, but every single day. Like a leaf that floats along the surface of a stream. It doesn't really have any choice about where it goes. If we don't make any conscious decisions unchecked, we get carried away by the current of our day-to-day messages, by the bombardment of more and more tailored advertising. Have you seen that film Minority Report with Tom Cruise, where he goes through the shopping centre and all the billboards come up with whatever his name is in the film? You need this product and your hair would look much better if you had this particular hair product. And when Minority Report came out, just, what is it, I don't know, 7 years ago, something like that, that was like, whoa, that's futuristic. It's not, is it? If you watch something online now, you can interact with the adverts. If you're on like the ITV catch-up channel and you can click into it and it will put your name in the advertising, that was a prophetic film, wasn't it? We're here, we're there. And all of those things that draw us into buying into the game of life. The prevailing messages of our culture, the currents that carry us along, if we don't swim upstream, mold us to have the same objectives and the same motivations as the game, to cultivate the most perfect life possible. Why? Well, of course, it's comfortable, it's enjoyable, it's nice to enjoy those things that we might accumulate. But in the game, it's more than that, isn't it? In the game, the ultimate objective is to do that better than everybody else in the game. In the game, we are in competition with each other. In the game, my aim is to beat you at life. To know that I've done the best I could have done, that I haven't missed out, that you haven't got anything that I couldn't have had if I'd chosen to have. So that I can have a sense of fulfillment, a sense of achievement, a sense of victory over you. It's not very nice, is it? And in real life, whatever our status, wherever we would place ourselves if we're playing that comparing game, I wonder sometimes if the uncomfortable truth might be that we also find ourselves in that game of competition, comparing where on the board of life we are. What number and quality of status symbols we have. I talk to myself here as much as anybody else. And whether we're in with a chance of winning. And right there is the real danger of status. Our status, our kudos, our reputation, our street cred relies on comparison with how others are getting on. Here's a dictionary definition of status. I hope you can see that. Status, noun. One, a relative social or professional position or standing. Two, the situation at a particular time during a process. And so that first element, the first part of that definition, the one we're thinking about, it locks us in, doesn't it? It locks us into the game of life, the comparison game. Status means our relative position or standing, i.e. compared to everybody else. If we were the only person in the world, it would be a bit lonely, and the psychologists would tell us it would be a disaster. But if we were the only person in the world, status would be irrelevant. There would be not such a thing as status. It would just be you. But it is a truly seductive force. And if we're not careful, if we're not really careful, we find our self-worth and our sense of identity completely and inextricably wrapped up in it. We live in a world where status is a major preoccupation for an awful lot of people, and perhaps that includes us. Christians aren't exempt from the game of life. Which is why we so desperately need these ancient and beautiful subversive words of a roughly 14-year-old girl from 2,000 years ago with absolutely no status at all. She was vulnerable to scandal as a result of her fruitful and yet unmarried belly. She was at risk of being quietly left by her fiancé. She was a female child. A child, no status. A female child, even less than no status. She had no legal rights. She had no personality. She was property. She belonged first to her family and then to any future husband. The absolutely lowest of the low. She was on par with a slave. And yet somehow, her prophetic celebration, inspired by the Holy Spirit and uttered in delight 2,000 years ago, holds nothing less than the keys to freedom from the powerful force and seduction of status. Did you notice in the story, the very first character in this particular passage that we've got to look at? Did you notice, if you got it on, I think it's page 3 in our little Luke's Gospels, who is the first person who notices the power and the presence of God? You might say it's Elizabeth, but I'd suggest it's an unborn baby. John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb as Mary nears with the embryonic Messiah inside her. Luke couldn't make this point more strongly if he's tried. When the power of God is at work, it makes no difference if you are a CEO or if you're an embryo. The status is irrelevant. The prenatal John is used to bring this prophetic confirmation to Mary that the message she's had from this angel is true. And then Elizabeth recognizes her as the mother of my Lord and is humbled by her presence. And when the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of earth, the values and the priorities of the world are turned upside down. And so in this ancient song, it's known as the Magnificat. I expect you know that. It's because it's how it starts in Latin. My soul glorifies, or my soul magnifies the Lord, Magnificat. This ancient song declares the arrival and the power of the upside down kingdom. The outcomes expected under worldly values are reversed. This vulnerable young woman rejoices in God, her Savior, because he knows how the world has seen her as just a humble girl. And yet from now on, all generations will call her blessed. Not because she's alone in being special, but because if God can raise her out of a lowly status in this supernatural way, if he can do this for her, he can do it for others. He can do it for anyone. He can do it for me. He can do it for you. Mary is a representative. She's a beacon of hope for all those caught on the negative side of that never-ending quest for status, those in slavery, those in sweatshops, those persecuted for their faith, those living in poverty. Because God has blessed Mary, he can bless others too in this same way, of lifting them out of the place where the world puts them according to their status. There are two parts to the song. If you've got it in front of you, you might want to have a look. So we're looking at the bit, I think it's helpfully put in italics in the little Luke's Gospels that we've got. So the first part is verses 46 to 49. And it's Mary's personal song of thanksgiving. It's a song of praise for the enormous privilege she sees in carrying the Son of God. Her reputation, we might say her status, her reputation is in tatters. But in the kingdom of God, which has come the closest it perhaps can possibly come to any person, it's living inside her. The kingdom of God makes that not matter so much. So that's Mary's kind of thank you letter to God for what has happened and what is happening to her. And then the second part of the song of Mary shows how what a lovely, beautiful character she is inside, because she doesn't stop at the thank you for me, but she goes on to say, this is thank you for the whole world throughout history, generation to generation. She opens up her song, she declares and celebrates this shocking reversal, not just for her own benefit, but at verse 50, she proclaims that God's mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation, even down to 2018 and beyond. In this upsetting of the worldly equilibrium, the proud are scattered. Rulers are brought down from their thrones. The humble are lifted up. The hungry are filled. The rich are sent away empty. The rich are sent away empty. We'll come back to that. This has been her own experience since the visit of the angel. Being Jewish, this is her expectation of the arrival of the Messiah, her understanding of the effect Jesus is going to have on the world, on his people. This is the ultimate antidote to the continual striving for status in the world. But it's quite a big one. If we look around the world, the fact is that there are still quite a few proud people who don't seem to have been very scattered. As we look around the world, not thinking of anyone in particular, well, maybe I am, there are still tyrannical rulers occupying thrones or white houses. There are still humble folk at the bottom of the status ladder languishing on the margins of community. There are still many, many hungry people empty of food and good things. And if we take Mary's song right to the end and you look at those verses, frankly, Israel and the Middle East are still in a pickle. So how does Mary feel able to celebrate all these things? They're in the past, she says. They've happened 2,000 years ago. She says, the Lord has done all these things. It's done and complete, we might read in our Luke's Gospels. I want to attack and deal with a little tricky bit of Greek. Are you with me? Can we do this together? It's not scary. It won't hurt much, I promise. Okay? So if there are any linguists among us, this will be a little bit exciting because Luke translates Mary's song from Aramaic, that's her kind of local language, to Greek, which is the more kind of cosmopolitan commercial language of the world. So the song is written, the Magnificat is written originally, when Luke put it down on paper, he wrote it in Greek, and he used something called the aorist tense. Don't glaze over. This isn't ivory tower stuff. This is really important to help us understand the song. You see, the aorist tense doesn't have an equivalent in English, so it's really hard to explain, but we'll have a go. The aorist tense means past tense, but it means incomplete. It means it's not finished yet. It means there's still more to come. It's a tense that doesn't say how long something lasted for. The best example I could think of is something like this. If I say to you, in 2015, I worked at St. Mary's Reigate. In 2015, I worked at St. Mary's Reigate. It's true, I did, all year. And it was in the past, so that's something that's happened. But you don't know how that story, well, you kind of do because I'm stood here, but you wouldn't know how that story had ended just from that phrase. In 2015, I worked at St. Mary's Reigate. But you can't tell the whole story. You can't tell where it finishes. Thankfully, it hasn't finished. Well, I think so anyway. The scholars tell me that Luke writes in something called the indicative mood, saying these things have happened, but they're continuing, they're carrying on. There's a future completeness that will happen in time. It will be fully fulfilled in the future. So the fulfillment of these prophetic statements in the Magnificat, the proud being scattered, the humble being lifted up, the rich being sent away empty, are in process, but they are not yet finished. So how does that land for us? What do we do about it, friends? What does that mean in Reigate? What does that mean in Surrey in the 21st century? Well, very briefly, the Magnificat for us is a song of hope. At the end of all things, this Mary's song is what it will look like. The world will no longer be in the mess that it is in now. That's hopeful, isn't it? Is that hope? When we look at the news and we think, what next? There's some hope. That's a good thing, I think. The politics, the poverty, the inequality, the empty striving for status, the game of life will come to an end. It's also a song of hope for the poor and the humble and the hungry, that in their place in life will ultimately be significantly improved and won't be judged by the proud and the rich and those who have made it. Maybe you count yourself in some way as humble or hungry, not necessarily for food, although that might be true for some people here. And maybe that is good news that you need to hear. That is hope that you need to embody to bring you hope for a different future. Be encouraged to persevere through these ancient words of a non-status girl whose words we are still celebrating 2,000 years later. Hold fast to these promises declared by Mary at the news of the coming of the upside-down kingdom. The Magnificat is a song of hope. It's a song of challenge, and it might be uncomfortable challenge. It's certainly uncomfortable if we find ourselves being rich. It's not that unusual in this town. If we find ourselves being proud. If we're rulers or leaders or people with influence over others. I think that's probably quite a lot of people here. The ending doesn't look quite so good for those people. Dare I say, us. The ending is a bit different. But what about instead of building up our own status, instead of playing the game of life, how about we use the gift of status that we have currently for good? Lots of people here are already doing that. I love hearing the stories. I love seeing what you're doing around the place to use your influence and your solid foundations for good, for speaking up. Last Sunday evening service, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 31, verse 8, where Bathsheba tells Solomon to write to his people, "Open your mouth for the dumb. Speak up for those who have no voice." That is what we can use our status for. Someone once said, I can't remember for the life of me who it was. My friend Google couldn't tell me either, but no doubt you can after the service. Somebody said this: the only status that matters is our proximity to Jesus. The only status that matters is our proximity to Jesus. And in terms of salvation, that's right. But I want to challenge it, because status, in the world's terms, is valuable. And if you've got some, use it. Use it for good purposes. If you have wealth, if you have resources, if you have influence, let's see it as a gift from God to be used for his kingdom. And that takes us on to the song being a song of invitation. The work isn't yet finished. That's the point of the aorist tense. There's more to do. Until Jesus returns, these powerful words of a 14-year-old girl invite us to play our part in an upside-down kingdom. Because what if it wasn't the upside-down kingdom? What if it was just the kingdom? What if it was normal? We've got things we can do. What is one thing you could do today, this week, to write the kingdom, to make the upside-down kingdom the kingdom? One hungry person fed, that's it, the upside-down kingdom is coming. One person who's lost their dignity, perhaps homeless in the street, given somewhere to live or some money or some clothing or something to keep them warm, that is the upside-down kingdom coming. We don't have to change the whole world. We can, step by step, subversively bring the upside-down kingdom to being the kingdom. There is practical stuff for us to do. The Magnificat is a song of invitation. And lastly, the Magnificat is a song of grace. That central verse that Mary declares at verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. We might be feeling like we've got caught up in the currents of human existence. Perhaps you think, flip, I've been playing the game of life for years. It might feel really hard to reverse that. It doesn't happen overnight, but God's mercy, his steadfast love, it's unchanging. In a moment, we're going to celebrate all that Jesus did for us. He died, he rose again. He went through pain for us to be saved. God's mercy is unchanging. It's steadfast from generation to generation. And it might be your starting point is simply to repeat to yourself, Jesus is King in this upside down kingdom that I want to be part of. Jesus is King. My boss at work is not King. My bank balance is not king. My clothing is not king. My lovely home is lovely, but it is not king. And even that is the revelation that Richard was talking about at the beginning of the service. And maybe you just need to come back to this merciful God, this loving God who loves to see us when we return and realize, oh, I've made another mistake. It doesn't change his mercy. As you say to him, I'm remembering now that Jesus is king. And perhaps this morning you need to tap into that limitless mercy, either for the first time, or maybe to do it again after hundreds of coming backs and remembering. Because then God can set us on the path, not to the millionaire's mansion, but to the upside down kingdom becoming the kingdom. Shall we stand together? So, Father, would you speak to us this morning? I guess you've been speaking already. Would you go on shaping and forming us? Help us not to be shaped. Help us to take decisive action, to be people who choose not to be shaped by that tailored advertising world that we walk through day by day. Help us to be shaped by the words of a young woman. Help us to be those who think differently about the game of life. Help us to play the reality of life. Life in all its fullness that is promised and offered by the King Jesus. And Lord, for those this morning who need to hear a song of hope sung over them, would you sing that over them this morning? For those of us who need to hear a song of challenge, those of us perhaps who have been playing the game of life, would you in your gracious and merciful way challenge us? Lord, would you woo us and invite us into this upside down kingdom work? Speak to us of the things we can do to make the upside down kingdom the kingdom. And Lord, might we know a full measure of that mercy which extends to all those who fear you. Fear not being terribly afraid in a negative way. Fear meaning respect. Fear meaning saying Jesus is king and I am not. And as we hear that song of grace, Lord Jesus, remind us of Mary. All that happened to her, all that began in her. Of your story and the kingdom which you invite us to take part in. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, for we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen.